Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Hello, kids. And when you get older, you're going to understand more, but now you can understand the most important things. We just read something from the Bible that's very, very important. When you become a Christian, all of your sins are forgiven. Not just a little bit, not just most. All of your sins are forgiven. That means the sins that you did yesterday, the sins you did a year ago, the sins you did many years ago. Also, all the sins that you will commit in the future, the sins you haven't even yet done, Jesus forgave them when you became a Christian. Now, you have to remember this, because people are going to come up to you and they will tell you that they have a way to make sure that more of your sins can get forgiven. But you don't have to listen to them, because you know, you read in the Bible that as soon as you became a Christian, all of your sins were forgiven. Now, sometimes your own heart is going to make you worry that God doesn't love you anymore. It's very, very common. And when this happens, you pray to God and you thank him that your sins are forgiven, and ask him to help you obey him and to trust in Jesus. I have a few potential sermon titles, but I rejected them all, but I'm just going to give you some of them. How to unlock the life that God would have for you. Or weapons to do battle and finally destroy and bind Satan. Well, neither of those would do, because I think Paul would beat me up if he heard me say those things based on this scripture. Imagine that you got a call and somebody was on the other line of that telephone telling you, "Sorry, sir, sorry, ma'am, but the last few mortgage payments that you were supposed to pay have failed to come to pass. You missed your last few mortgage payments." Now, I'll give you some background for this potential conversation. Imagine that years ago you did buy a house and you did have a massive mortgage, but that 10 years ago, a filthy rich relative of yours paid your whole mortgage off. So for the last 10 years, you've not had a mortgage because your house is paid off. And then you get this phone call, and maybe it's early in the morning or it's late at night, or you're sick or you're tired or whatever, and you're startled by this message that you receive on the other end of the line. You've missed your mortgage payments. All of a sudden, all the fears that used to flow through you all of a sudden rush through you, and you start thinking, well, what could have happened? What would it be that would snap you out of those worries and fears? When someone tells you you've missed your last few mortgage payments, remembering, I don't have a mortgage. This is essentially what Paul is doing here. This is what Paul is warning you, or he's equipping you. He's empowering you. He's reminding you of these things because he's certain that you will hear people say things like this in relation to your relationship to God. So that when you have a feeling of guilt that's maybe general or specific, and maybe it's coming from yourself, or maybe from others, or maybe from Satan himself. Because the question of how you deal with your guilt when it comes to you is incredibly important. And if you don't let these lessons that Paul is preaching, he's yelling at you, if you don't let these things sink in, if you don't deal with your guilt in these ways, then you will be an easy target for new and false teachers who will give you comfort and instruction for dealing with a nagging sense of guilt. So our first point is this: when you were at your worst, you received all of Christ. When you were at your worst, you received all of Christ. Find this with me in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, the worst possible medical diagnosis you could get is dead. That's the worst possible diagnosis. Doctor walks in and says, I know what this person has. They have death. That's as bad as it could be. There's no diagnosis worse than that. And this is the diagnosis that Paul gives to us regarding our state in relationship to God. This is the diagnosis of our sinful state when Christ died for us. And it was the same as well when we received Christ. Before you became a Christian, the moment before you became a Christian, the Bible tells us very clearly that you were sinful. How sinful? Sick? Terminal? No, dead. You were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses. That's how bad it was when Christ died for you, and that's how bad it was when you became a Christian. And now, this is a dreadful diagnosis. Give us some sunshine, Derek. That's a little bit of clouds. But here's the point. Paul is not using this dreadful diagnosis to knock us down. That's the opposite of his point here. He's not trying to take the wind out of our sails or take us down a notch. He's not trying to throw us on the floor. That's not what he's doing. He's actually giving us that diagnosis. He's reminding us of the diagnosis of when we became Christians, of when Christ died for us, in order to actually build us up and actually give us more confidence. Because he's talking to Christians here. And he's talking to people, just as he just finished saying in the previous verses, he's talking to people who are no longer dead. He's saying, you're no longer dead. He just said that. He's saying you're no longer dead in your sin. So we know this is the context. You're no longer an enemy of God. You no longer have an uncircumcised heart. These people are being told by false teachers, you remember, that there are extra rules, practices that you can do in order to gain further access to God, to unlock the gifts of God, to gain the, you have Christ, but you need to gain the Holy Spirit, to gain the deeper life, to unlock the blessings of God. And Paul is telling them how foolish this is. His argument is as follows. If it was when you were dead in sin that Christ died for you, when you were dead in sin that Christ gave you new life, what makes you think that now that you are alive in Christ that you need to add to it? Paul's saying he didn't make you jump through hoops in order to gain him when you were an enemy. What makes you think that he's going to make you jump through hoops in order to keep him now that you aren't his enemy? And he grounds this. Notice how he grounds this. God made us alive together with him, with Christ. He grounds it in this beautiful doctrine of the union with Christ. God made you alive together with Christ, he says. He joined you to Christ. And the Bible uses a few different metaphors in order to get this point to us. It's though we were a branch of a bad tree, and he grafts us into the living tree, into Christ. He makes you alive together with Christ. Or he talks about being part of Christ's body. He's now added you to Christ's body, and you are now part of Christ's very life and body. Or he talks about marriage, of the joining of two people to be one flesh. And here's his point. Christ didn't just give you salvation. He gave you himself. You have him. You have all of him. And as Paul has been drilling down, if you have Christ, you have all of God. And note the specifics that he notes, which you gained when you were an enemy of God, that you were made alive and you were forgiven your trespasses or your sins. He says that he has forgiven us all our trespasses. And the way that this is written, the way that he states this, he's indicating that it was necessary in order to unite you to Christ, to be joined with him, to be one with him. This is how Christ did it. He forgave us all of our sins so that we could be joined with him. And the Bible is very clear. Christ, God, will not be united to sin. He will not be united to sin. He does not approve with sin, and he does not join himself to sin. So that means in order to have us, he had to do away with our sins. He couldn't overlook them or ignore them or get over them or defend our sins. He had to do away with our sins so that he could be joined to us. But notice he says, all our trespasses. This is not a mistake. It's a very critical statement, because he doesn't say that he forgave your former sins. He doesn't say he forgave some of your sins. He says having forgiven all our trespasses. This is a perennial issue in the church. By perennial, I mean it keeps coming up. For 2,000 years, there's always been somebody popping up and teaching, popping up and teaching, popping up and teaching that all of your sins are not forgiven. Some teach that only your sins, Christ only paid for the sins that you did before you became a Christian. It's very common, very popular, and it's wicked. And then you'll have to pay for the rest of your sins that you commit after becoming a Christian. Christ only paid for the ones beforehand. Some also teach that only those sins which you have confessed to God are forgiven. And if you haven't confessed those things to God, then they're not forgiven. So you are unforgiven of all of the sins that you have not confessed to God. They remain on your record. Now, of course, this leads to greater and greater problems, of course. You can see the problems here. Well, wait a second. There's some sins I committed that I didn't even notice. And there are some sins I committed that I did notice, but I've forgotten. What about a sin that I committed 10 years ago that I just have simply forgotten? I haven't confessed it to God. Does that mean my sins aren't forgiven? Does that mean that as I go to sleep every single night, I need to be racked with fear and guilt? Because I have every reason to believe that if I die in the middle of the night, I'm going straight to hell because I have unforgiven sins. Is that what it means? And so as churches, as teachers come up with this foolish, terrible teaching that all of your sins are not immediately forgiven, they also have to come up with foolish, terrible ways in order to deal with the problem that they created. It's a very big and popular church in Manitoba that teaches that all of your sins are not forgiven, only the sins that you have confessed. And so they also have to create this other new teaching, which is, we will teach you how to do listening prayer. We will teach you how to get alone with God and hear God talking to you, because God will tell you all the sins that you committed in the past. You can hear him talking, and they teach you different ways to hear God talking so that he can tell you all the sins that you committed that you forgot or just didn't even notice, so that you can confess them and be forgiven of those sins. Both of these things are not biblical. The Bible does not teach you how to hear God talking. It's just nowhere in Scripture. The prophets in Scripture did not need someone to tell them, here's how you listen. They didn't have to do that. God spoke very clearly and miraculously. And as we've already read in Colossians, Paul says that part of his job, part of Jesus's 13 apostles, 12 plus Paul, was to finish the word of God, to complete it, to make sure it was all completely delivered. Can you imagine how hard it would be for a bride to enjoy her husband's love when he keeps telling her that he might leave her at any single moment? And this is the result that this teaching has on the church. He says, all your trespasses were forgiven. All means all. That's not a typo. It's not an error. It's not an exaggeration. Having forgiven all our trespasses, all of them, our sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Perhaps there is a particular sin that grieves you, which haunts you, which makes you feel like God would not ever want you, that he would refuse to forgive you. It makes you so vile in his sight that he would not accept your prayers. Dear Christian, this message is for you. If you can trust God's word that tells you that that thing is a sin, why can't you trust his word that says, I've certainly forgiven that sin? What are the implications here of what Paul has said? If you have Christ by faith, you are forgiven your sins. He could otherwise not be united to you. He could not be united to a people that didn't have their sins perfectly and fully forgiven. And notice the purpose of forgiven is to be alive together with Christ. Forgiveness is not itself the goal. It is the thing that's needed to have the goal, which is to belong to Christ, to be alive with him, to have his life in you, to be loved by him and to love him. He loved you while you were a sinner, but the problem is that you didn't love him. And he forgave you your sins so that he could be united to you. All your sins are forgiven if you trust in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, to reconcile you to God. If your faith is in him to gain God, to have God, to be with God, that means all of your sins. I'm repeating myself and I will not apologize. All of your sins, past, present, and future. Sins that you were not aware of and sins which you have forgotten. That is why, dear Christian, you can have assurance that not only are you Christ's now, but you always will be. Because if he forgave you when you were dead in your sin, why would he not then now forgive you now that you are his? Do you see how lovely that beautiful logic is? If he forgave you when you were at your worst, how much more will he give you all things now that you are his? And if he was pleased to join himself to you when you were dead in your sins, why then would you believe false teachers who are telling you that there's special things which you now need to do in order to convince that God to spend time with you or to be with you or to hear you? You don't need to convince that God to spend time with you or to love you or to be near you. He came near to you when you were an enemy, when you were dead in your sins. So dear Christian, he always wants you to draw near to him. Your sins are forgiven and you can draw near to God all the time. Our second point is this. The law's ability to condemn a Christian is canceled by Christ. Let's see this in verse 14. See this with me. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, the law of God is summarized in the two commandments and then the 10 commandments. It's not like there's 12 commandments, but the 10 commandments can be summarized in two commandments. And some of you will know this. Jesus was asked, what's the most important command? And instead of giving the most important command, he gave two commandments that summarized all of them. And we can see this in Matthew 22. Verse 36, teacher, they said to him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then we can get the Ten Commandments, which expand these two commandments. And this is found in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Those are the two commandments and the Ten Commandments. One of the things that we can see when we read this legal, the legal demands of God, the law of God, it reveals his character. It shows to us what is good. It tells us why we exist and what we are for. And it tells us how we were created to live. That's what's revealed in the commandments of God, in the law of God. You know what else is revealed? Our sin. Anybody make it through the reading of those Ten Commandments and think, I'm good? Anyone here? None of us. All of these commandments to all of us reveal our sin. They show us that we have fallen. We've fallen short of the glory of God. That we have trespassed God's commandments. And that compared to God's morality, his perfect goodness, we are not that. It shows us that we ought to have a debt before God. That we have failed to keep his commandments. And we are owed a punishment. And so the law of God condemns us. But notice, what does Paul say about the legal or the law's demands? It says the record of debt which stood against us was set aside and nailed to the cross. Christ did not come to set aside the law of God. This would be the same thing as him setting aside the goodness of God or the love of God. Or to say that God embraced immorality and he said, fine, it's good, I've changed my mind. Because the law is the definition of morality. So Christ did not come to set aside the law in terms of getting rid of it as our obligation. It was the record of the law's condemnation of us that was set aside. Notice the difference? He's not canceling the law. He's canceling the law's condemnation of us. He's setting that aside. He's canceling that. And how did Christ do that? First, two main ways. First, positively, Christ fulfilled what the law demanded in our place for us. So all of these Ten Commandments, by the end of Christ's life, you could say, check, check, check. He did all of those things. Finally, there's a human who kept all of God's commandments perfectly, and he did it as our servant, as our bondservant. Not that he worked for us and that we told him what to do, but that he worked for us and that what he did actually benefited us. It was for our good. And so now the law of God, if you picture the law of God as a person, the law of God can no longer say to us that the law is unfulfilled. This law hasn't been kept. Can't say that because it has been fulfilled. But he also fulfilled it negatively. And I don't mean in a bad way. It's very positive. But negatively, it means that he paid our debt. That all the sins that we have committed against God's law, he paid for. So the law's demands in terms of, hey, that person deserves to go to hell and ought to go to hell. It no longer can say that because he already paid for our sin. The Bible talks about it as a debt. He paid our debt. So it's not that God decided to forgive and forget. Look, here's my Ten Commandments. These people have failed at it, but I've decided to just cancel that whole thing. But that he decided to take on a human nature and pay for it himself by bearing our sin and our punishment on the cross. Notice it says that our debt, the record, the legal, our legal record was nailed to the cross. Hold on for a second. I don't see anything in Scripture where there was a written legal record and then it was of our sin and nailed to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? Or, put it differently, who was nailed to the cross? Christ was. So our record was put on Christ. He bore it, and then they nailed him to the cross. Our record of debt was canceled, not because God just set it aside to set it aside or ignore it or sweep it under the rug, but he put it on Christ and then nailed Christ to the cross. It wasn't merely a decision or a change of mind on God's part. I just feel like not punishing them anymore. No, it was an action that God took. It was something that God did. It was a historical event that either happened or it didn't happen. And dear Christian, it certainly did happen. And it can't unhappen. Christ cannot be taken off the cross. You cannot undo the crucifixion, and then your sins are therefore not paid for, and your sins are therefore not forgiven. That can't happen. You can't go back in time and undo the cross. It happened. Your sins are paid for. He canceled that debt on the cross by being nailed to the cross himself. And it is a fact of history. It's not a state of mind. It's a fact of history that continues to bear wonderful, glorious fruit. What are the implications of this? It means without Christ, the law condemns you. There's no way to shake it. Because you can't unsin a sin. And so if you are not a Christian, if you've not repented of sin and trusted in Christ, you are condemned by the law of God. God will not change his law. He will not be unjust, and so your only option is to flee to Christ. But what are the implications for the Christian? What if you doubt that your sins are forgiven? What do you do when you are doubting that your sins are forgiven? You need to ask yourself this question. Was Christ crucified? And did he rise from the dead? And then you can tell yourself, self, your sins are forgiven, all of them, because Christ was killed for your sins. And so you can brush off those who tell you how to have your sins forgiven, because your sins are already forgiven. Another implication is that the law's ability to condemn us is set aside. But the law is still for Christians. We are still obligated to obey it, not in order to be saved, but to glorify God. God requires not just his enemies to obey him, he requires his dear children to obey him. And he helps us to do that. He made us alive. That's what it's meaning here. He made us alive, giving us circumcised hearts to do so. And now it's not against our hearts that we obey God's law, but it's actually according to our truest selves. And that takes us to our third and final point. Satan and his hosts were disarmed by Christ at the cross. Satan and his hosts were disarmed by Christ at the cross. Let's see this in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, in the context, if you read Colossians and the rest of Paul's epistles, you're going to see that Paul is actually talking about Satan and his demons. Christians believe that there is a Satan and that there are demons. They are fallen angels. They are created beings. And yet, we don't have to be afraid of them. And the reason we're not supposed to be afraid of them is because Satan was disarmed by Christ. As we sang in A Mighty Fortress, Satan is not an adversary that we could take on. If we had to trust in our abilities to fight against Satan, we would lose. Now, this is also true if we were trusting in God's help in us attacking Satan. We'd also lose. We don't just need God's help to defeat Satan. We needed God to defeat Satan instead of us. This is the point of this passage, and there are several ways in which Christ disarmed Satan. The first is, as Jesus says elsewhere, the plundering of the household of the strong man. He tells a parable about a very strong man who has a very large house. And how are you going to take the stuff out of his house? How are you going to take the treasures out of his house? You first have to bind that man. And then once he's bound, you can take all the things you want from his house. And the point, the punchline of that parable is that Jesus is the only one who can do that. And he says this is what he did at the cross. He bound him so that he could just start taking treasure from Satan. And what's the treasure he's taking? It's all y'all. It's us. That's what he's doing. He's taking us from him. Satan's argument is, hey, you belong to me. You're a sinner just like me. You belong to the kingdom of darkness. You don't belong there. Only holy people can be in God's kingdom. You're not holy, so you belong with me. But Paul already addressed that in chapter 1. What does he say? He says that God qualified you. He transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved son. Paul's already dealt with that. Satan has no claim that you are part of his kingdom, that you're part of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus dealt with that, and he says that we are transferred, giving us the qualifications for that kingdom. That he took Christ's qualifications, gives them to us, and now we're qualified based on what Christ has done to be part of that kingdom. So Satan has no claim on Christians. But here is what Paul has mostly in mind here. That he has canceled the record of our debt. The word Satan actually means it's talking about the accuser. Satan is the accuser. In Revelation 12, it's put this way, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For, here it is, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. In the Old Testament passage that Roger read for us in Zechariah, you have a picture of Satan accusing to God, accusing the unforgiven sins of God's people. Look at that guy. He's filled with sin. Look, you should destroy him just like you're going to destroy me. And prior to Christ, there were many, many people in the Old Testament who were saved. Many of them who were forgiven their sins. Abraham, it says, was justified by faith. And yet, even though their sins were forgiven, their sins had not yet been paid for. Abraham was forgiven his sins before his sins were paid for. They were saved, and you could use the illustration that they were saved on credit, that someone promised to pay for it later, on the promise that their sins would be paid for by Christ. And those people who were forgiven in the Old Testament trusted in the coming of Christ that he would one day pay for these things. But Satan took advantage of this fact. He took advantage of the fact that many of God's people's sins, though they had been forgiven, hadn't yet been paid for. And so he would point to those people and saying, that person has sinned that's not been punished. Aren't you a just guard? Didn't you say that every sin would be punished? Didn't you say that? Why aren't you going to send that person to hell? That person should go to hell. You shouldn't love that person. But now that Christ has come, that he has lived, that he has died and risen from the dead, this is no longer a legitimate accusation. Because, dear Christian, it's not that God is promising that he will forgive our sins. He will pay for them. But he's pointing to something that happened 2,000 years ago and saying, he did. He did pay for those sins. And Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," which would have been the phrase that was used in the Greek when someone's debt is finally paid. But notice the illustration here, and maybe you don't catch the illustration, but he says he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is a beautiful, lively, vibrant, and terrible picture. It's a word picture with vibrant colors. And you can think of it in this way. It is the illustration he's using is the Roman triumph. After a victorious military campaign, the Roman generals would have a parade. They'd have a parade through the land of their enemies and also for their own people to prove that their enemy had been destroyed, to prove that the enemy had been defeated. So he would capture and then parade these captured enemies through the streets. Specifically, he'd grab their kings and he'd make a procession of them and he would walk them through in shame through a city. So picture a king with thumbs cut off and eyes gouged out, in chains, shuffling in a line, a man that many people lived in terror of and everybody wanted to be his friend, is now shuffling through the streets and people are laughing at him and spitting on him. Now, why would he do that? Well, for the Roman Empire, emperor, it would be arrogance. It would be a major motivation. But also for practical reasons, to dispel rumors that say, well, maybe they didn't really defeat that guy. He's just making it up. Or another reason would be to dishearten other enemies, to make other people a little worried about doing the same thing. In fact, the Roman cross was a major factor for the same purpose. This was the purpose of the Roman cross, to put an enemy to open shame, to hang him out in public so everybody can see the shame of what happens when you cross the emperor. And everybody could see, and it was a very shameful thing, so that no one would fear that guy anymore, but instead would fear the true king. And this is what Paul is reminding the Colossian Christians of. What God did was not a hidden thing. It was not done in secret. It was not in a mystery. It was done openly. It was done publicly. And it was total. It's not as though Christ had simply won a particular battle and yet the war wasn't over. It was done very publicly so that God's dear children would not need to wonder or worry about the truth of it or the finality of it. Maybe some would say it was just a state of mind of God. He just changed his mind to forgive us, and then he might change his mind back. Dear Christians, Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion. Primarily when it comes to Christians, he is to deceive us in the following ways. He tries to deceive us about the sinfulness of sin. Oh, it's not that sinful. Or he might try to deceive us that we haven't been freed from sin. You haven't been freed from sin. Obviously, you're stuck. You might as well just keep doing it. Or he might try to deceive us to say that we haven't been forgiven from a particular sin, or maybe all, so that we would try different religious practices, which is borrowed from his demonic religions, in order to gain more forgiveness. Or he might just convince us we're not forgiven, so we might as well just give in. There's no use anyway. But he cannot actually condemn a Christian. He cannot control a Christian. He cannot possess a Christian. He can't harm you. His role is a deceiver to deceive you, to help you forget what Christ has done and the gifts that Christ has won and the freedom that you have in Christ. So what are the implications of this? When Satan tempts you to despair, you're so vile, you don't deserve to go to heaven. You have no worth. You're going to go to hell. God wouldn't love you. You're so wicked, you deserve to go to hell. And you could say, it's actually worse than that, man. I'm worse. Whatever you could say about me, the truth is worse. But Christ died for my sin. And he disarmed anyone's ability to condemn me to hell. And when you hear the methods and practices which aren't actually commanded in Scripture, in order to gain freedom from Satan, you need to reject all of them because Satan has already been disarmed and he has already been bound. Paul says it here. Jesus says it elsewhere. It's over and over in Scripture. Satan's already been bound. He still deceives people, but he cannot prevent people from coming to Christ, and he cannot condemn those who have. And dear Christian, we do not need to tell Satan anything. It is ourselves we need to preach to, reminding ourselves that this foe has already been defeated, and his ability to harm is only in his ability to deceive us into thinking that he's not yet been disarmed. We're going to close by taking the Lord's Supper together. Dear Christian, when you were at your worst, Christ died for you, to unite you to himself, to forgive all of your sins. And so he calls us to grow in knowledge of Christ's accomplishments so that we would not be deceived by any lies that come about us or him. Another application is that we can know how to counsel a brother or sister in Christ who doubts or who is weary. We need to steer them away from new methods and teachers and point them to the cross. In your church, this is exactly what Lord's Supper or communion is doing. It is pointing one another to the cross, pointing to the cup where Christ drank the cup of wrath for us. He drank it dry so that he could offer to us the cup of joy, offered freely to all Christians. This is not for people who have reached an elite status. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, it was for Christians, every member of every church, not just the accomplished ones, but every member of every church was to be given Lord's Supper to show the fullness and the riches that he has purchased. How much closer can you get to the king than to dine at the king's table in a place labeled for my beloved heir? And this is what Lord's Supper teaches you about the finality of Christ's work, the sufficiency of his work, and the totality of it for every Christian. Won't you join with me in prayer? And as